Open your Bibles, if you would, to Exodus chapter 3. That's where we're going to be starting from this morning. Exodus chapter 3. Thank Pastor Rick for filling in for me last week. I know he probably didn't feel like doing it, but I'm not sure which one of us was worse. I had the flu. You know, they need to change the name of the flu. The flu seems like, you know, this very easy, you know, like things birds do. You know, to something like, you know, horrible, awful, nasty crud. I think that's better than the flu. So anyway, I'm on the mend. Thank you for your prayers. Let's jump into the Word this morning. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the amazing God that you are to each of us, Lord. Your blessings are so numerous, Lord, that there's no way, Father, that we could count them all. But today, Father, we pray for one more blessing, Lord, that you will bless us with this Word, Father. Lord, that it will get inside of us and do us good, Father. The only way that that happens, Lord, is with the anointing upon it. So I pray, Lord, anoint us, Father, so we might hear, that we might receive, Lord. Let this word go forth with power, Lord God. And Father, your words be spoken this morning into our hearts. We ask for it and believe for it in the name of Jesus. Amen and amen. This morning, I would prefer not to really preach a sermon as much as kind of pastor us as church. I want to kind of give you a glimpse into what the Lord has been speaking to me about this coming year. I know, you know, we're still in December, and, you know, we haven't even started thinking about the new year yet because we haven't gotten through Christmas, but the new year is going to be here before we can blink. Very hard for me to understand how that we could be turning over a new calendar page, and it's going to be 2017. Whew! 2017. I didn't think I'd be alive 2017, back whenever I graduated from high school in 1920. Seems like it was that far ago. In the coming year, I believe that there's one thing that the Holy Spirit has been speaking to my heart about mostly. It's one of these things that it's kind of getting in me every day because the Holy Spirit just will not let me alone. And that this coming year, I believe that it is the duty, the obligation, the blessing of this church to step up and to intentionally make disciples. To intentionally do it. I mean to go about it not accidentally, not just coming to church and maybe one of these days we're going to have a disciple or two sitting around in these pews, but I'm talking about to intentionally do it. I mean to set your mind in gear and say as a body of believers, we this coming year are going to make some disciples in Jesus' name. Now let me just go back a little ways in my own lifetime and tell you that this was way before Jesus got into my heart. And so you have to understand, I was a rebellious teenager. I was a heathen. There was a lot of different things going on in my life. But I'm going to tell you about something I intentionally did one time. Many of you are going to go, oh my goodness, I can't believe he did such a thing. But you have to understand, Jesus makes a difference in our lives. And I'm not the same person as I was a few years back. Jesus has made a difference in my life. He's changed my life completely. And that's one of the reasons why I want to make intentional disciples in this community. Because I realize the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It changes humanity's heart. Amen? And so this morning, I have to share this with you because I look back in my life and I said, man, there's a lot of things that I've done intentionally, but man, this is one of those things that I think that you might be able to carry around with you and say, man, I cannot believe our pastor did such a thing. I had a feud going with a young man that went to a different school than I did, kind of across the mountain, and I hated his guts, I'm just going to tell you, and he hated me. Just hated each other. I mean, we hated each other. And one day he did some damage to my vehicle. It's a bad day. Came out and I found that I was kind of heartbroken over it because, I mean, this is one of those things I worked very hard for. And he had damaged it in a way that, you know, I had to get it repaired. Well, one night at a girls' basketball game in his community, I seen his brand new pickup sitting out in the parking lot. Still had the sticker on the window. In Voag, about 6 months earlier, I had made an anvil out of a piece of railroad iron. And it was in the back of my pickup, just coincidentally. And I sat there for a little bit, and I thought, you know, he damaged my pickup a few weeks ago, and I'm just about ready to damage his in return. When I retrieved that anvil out of the back of my pickup, got right in the middle of his front hood, and I threw that anvil with all the force that I could throw it with, and it stuck in his windshield. I was hoping it'd go all the way through, like into the front seat, but it didn't. It just stuck. And I thought, well, that's not nearly good enough. So I climbed up onto the hood of that pickup, and I pulled that anvil out of the glass, and I took one more shot at it. Well, this shot worked real well. Went all the way through, hit the dashboard, onto the front seat. I'm just going to tell you something. If any of you all think this, I did none of that by accident. Every motion that I took, from going to the back of my truck, retrieving that anvil, to throwing it the first time, throwing it the second time, I got to tell you something. It was intentional. Are y'all with me? If you ask me, say, oh, Pastor, I can't believe you were such a weird and vile person. You must have done that on accident. I'll tell you, absolutely not. I did it intentionally. Felt good. Until about a week later, sitting in a little restaurant that we had, sitting in one of these little booths. And you have to understand, I grew up in a cop's home. My dad was a cop, and I knew the other patrolman that patrolled in the same community. And he drives up out in the driveway, and he motions for me to come outside. I thought he had something good for me. I went outside. He says, hey, I got something for you. It's in the trunk. He takes me around there, and he opens up the trunk, and right there in the middle of the trunk was a railroad iron anvil. I know this now. He was just playing a hunch. But he had me, because my face turned green. Seen that anvil laying in that trunk, and he seen my face turning green, and he says, I want you to take that anvil home with you. He said, if I ever see it again, he said, I'm going to arrest you and throw you in jail. Do you understand me? Yes, sir. I did it intentionally. And some of y'all are sitting out there going, don't even preach the rest of this sermon, because I can't believe you were such a heathen. I just want to make you understand what I'm talking about for this coming year. I'm talking about this church setting its mind to doing something and then doing it in Jesus' name, not in the name of the devil like I did that anvil thing. Are y'all with me? I mean to say, listen, we have a community that is full of people that are broken. There are people that are hurting. There are people that are carrying so much pain inside their bodies that we can't even understand the magnitude of it. And we have the answer. The answer is Jesus Christ. He's the one that can fix the brokenhearted. He's the one that can mend that mind that is spun out of control. He is the one that can save their souls. And we've got to intentionally go about it. We can't just come to church on Sunday mornings and just listen to good, man, that was good worship this morning. We can't just come to church and go to Sunday school and just do the various things that we're supposed to be doing at church and expect disciples just to show up. We got to do it intentionally. It's got to do it intentionally. I mean, what does it mean to be a Christian anyway? I mean, if somebody that's never heard of Christianity spent some time and they observed the normal, everyday American Christian, how would they describe us? They came in and followed our lives around for a little while with a camera and making a reality television show about Christianity. How in the world would they describe us? What would they say about a Christian, what it is, and what God has called us to do? I imagine that if they followed our lives around, one of the assessments that they might make about our lives is that, hey, these people go to meetings once or twice a week, sometimes three, four times a week. They meet together in that brick building out there, 441. Tell you something else I seen while I was following them around with my camera, making this reality TV show. I've seen that these Christian folks, they give money in the offering plates. They come by and they're throwing chunks of money. That's what they do. I've seen them They're coming together, singing like everything. Man, they like that music. Singing songs, going to meetings, throwing money in the offering plate. Crazy people. They sit there still for like 2 hours listening to some knuckleheaded guy up on the platform trying to explain what it is in this Bible. Come on, we're making a reality TV show here. They sit there and they listen to somebody explain the ministry, the meaning of this book called the Bible. I talked to a few of those Christians as I was making this reality TV show, and some of them told me about this hope that they have that one of these days they're going to have a home in heaven and they're going to live there forever. One thing I did notice about these Christians is they will show up and eat if you will feed them. I just wonder, though, if our reality TV show would actually list in some form or manner what it is that Christians are primarily called to do. And that's win the lost. Please don't misunderstand me about all these things I just listed, because I think they're important. But you have to understand the primary reason why you and I exist on this earth is because God has called us to win the lost. He's called us to win the lost and make disciples out of them. Amen? That's what He's called us to do. That's our primary purpose on this earth. That's the primary purpose of this church right here on 441. It's not just so we can come together and eat. It's not just so we can come together and sing songs. It's not so we can come together and give offerings in the offering plate. He has called us together so as that we could come together as a body of believers to win the lost and disciple them. I mean, think about this. If there was a reality TV show being filmed in our homes, in our businesses, in our jobs, is there enough evidence among us that being a Christian is not just for personal satisfaction as it is to win the lost? The call that Christ Jesus has put on our lives to win the lost. And some of you are wondering, man, Pastor, I thought you said we were going to Exodus chapter 3. It has nothing to do whatsoever with winning the lost, and yet this is my opening this morning. How many of you all know that God called Moses? That's where we're going to start reading right here. Exodus chapter 3. This is really whenever Moses got called. He's 80 years old. He's on the backside of the desert. You have to understand, the first 40 years that he lived in the Pharaoh's house. Man, this guy was, he was educated. He was a prince of Egypt, literally. I mean, he lived in all the high circles of power in Egypt. And he found himself crossways with how the Egyptian people treated the Hebrew people, and that's the reason that he fled to the backside of the desert. And there for 40 years he's lived. Now he's married, he's got kids, he's got in-laws, he's got the whole shebang. And God calls him. Exodus chapter 3, verse number 1, it says, "Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the back of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. So he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. Then Moses said, 'I will not turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn.' So when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said to Moses, Moses, Moses. And he said, 'Here I am.' Then he says, 'Do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. Moreover,' he said, 'I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob.' And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And the Lord said, 'I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. So I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up from the land, that land, to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to a place the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Come now, therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? So he said, I will certainly be with you, and this shall be a sign to you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. So what is Christianity? What is our direct call of the Holy Spirit to the Church of Jesus Christ in this century by which we live? It is to make disciples. It's to win the lost. You can't make disciples without winning the lost. Understand that. So from here, I'm going to proceed, and I'm just going to be talking about making disciples, to intentionally make disciples, to do it on purpose, to set our minds and say, God, we are here, and we are going to make disciples. Man, I've got some big things planned in 2017. Some soul-winning excursions into this community we live in. I got to tell you something. It's going to be hard. It's going to require more of you than you think you can give today. I'm going to tap everybody. It's going to require more of me. I'm going to have to do more as your pastor than perhaps any year that I've ever been here before. It's going to require us to pray, because I'm going to tell you something. Everything that we're going to do in 2017 is going to first have to be bathed in prayer. There is going to be a spiritual battle that takes place prior to any battle that's out there on the front lines. It is going to have to be won in the heavenlies, because the enemy right now is listening to my voice. I'm not saying this so that you can think, oh, wow, he's important. The devil's listening to him. I'm just going to tell you something. He's hearing what it is that's being spoken today, and he is already beginning to plan how he can prevent this from happening, how he can come against it. Let me tell you one way that I believe that he's going to come against this excursion into this community to win souls. I believe he's going to cause every person in this room to find some reason why we can't do it. That's some reason that I'm talking about. Let me put it in layman's terms. It's called an excuse. I can't come to Monday night prayer because... And please don't misunderstand me. I've got a lot of excuses too. I was home in bed last week. Wasn't here on Monday nights. There's excuses that are obviously legitimate. We understand that. But you have to understand that the enemy is going to try to get us as a church to find an excuse why we can't do it. Come on. Us as individuals, why we can't do it. How many of y'all know that Moses actually had some excuses of why he couldn't do what God had called him to do? In fact, I don't really have time to go into them all this morning. In fact, I'm not so sure that I'm going to get this one that I've got written down here talked about thoroughly, because my opening wasn't supposed to be 20 minutes long. But Moses had five excuses of why he couldn't do it. And this first one we're going to look at this morning, I think, is perhaps the best. Like Moses, whenever God called upon him to go save the Jewish slaves in Egypt, he finds all these excuses for him not being able to respond. He had a lot of excuses why he wasn't the man for the job, if you go that far. He said, "This is it's not me, Lord, somebody else. Pass by me, go get somebody else." I mean, we can find a lot of reasons as a church why it is that we shouldn't be doing these things intentionally in 2017, but I believe that Moses begins with an excuse that sounds it sounds really humble, but it is yet being humble, but it's also an excuse to do nothing. And believe me, folks, I think God is sick up to his neck in excuses from churches, from individuals that say, God, we can't do anything. We just can't do it. I think God is just tired of us having all these excuses. Moses basically says this to God. He says, who am I? In other words, he meant, I'm nothing. I can't do this. I can't do this. Moses was 80 years old at the time whenever God called him to deliver the people of God from the hands of the Egyptians. He was 40 years old, and he says, God, who am I? I'm not the person to do this. I don't have the training. I don't have the expertise. I don't have this. And we very easily as a church could take that opinion as well. I mean, who are we? We're just a small congregation. We're just a little bunch of folks. But folks, this is what I believe was an error that Moses made. Moses was looking at himself. He wasn't looking at the one that really counted. Instead of saying, who am I? I think we ought to be asking the question, who are you, God? Who are you? Because it wasn't who Moses was. It was who God was that counted. I know this is kind of hard for us to understand, but I really believe this. I believe that God has made us responsible for people that are around us. It's my responsibility as a father for my children. Amen. I mean, you wouldn't want me to shirk my responsibility as a father to my children. You'd call me a deadbeat father. Happens all the time in America. There's kids growing up, they have no father in their life. They have no father supporting them in all the various important things of their life. And so we call them deadbeat fathers. Folks, you got to understand, there's a lot of churches that we come together and we sing songs and we give in the offering and we eat together and we all them things, but yet we don't feel the burden of responsibility for those people that are around us that are still outside of the kingdom. But they are our responsibility. God's put us here for a reason. He built this building back in 79. He built the building across the street in 09. And we have a responsibility to fill it up. That's true. I don't like it, but it's true, Pastor. See, whenever we talk about responsibility, all of a sudden we go, well, what are you talking about, responsibility? Folks, I got to tell you, the Bible says that those people that we don't minister to, that we don't preach the gospel to, their blood is literally going to be on our hands. That's what the Word says. Listen to this little saying. A faith that carries no responsibility, that carries no load, is not likely to stand the test of time and trials. See, folks, what we got to have is we got to have a faith that carries responsibility, a faith that carries load. We got to come into this church and say it is our responsibility to do what it is that God has chosen us to do, and that is to win the lost. Again, Moses, he spent 40 years living a simple shepherd's life. He's married, he's content, he's living a comfortable life. And so at 80 years old, he was probably looking forward to retirement. You know, just let the kids do it. Let the younger generation take those sheep out every day. So at such a point in his life, God comes to him and he literally puts a fresh call on his life. And this is what he calls him to do. He calls him to go and save a whole nation. Now let's boil it down just a little bit smaller than that. God calls Moses to go save people. Sound a little familiar? But Moses, he's ready with excuses. And each one of these excuses probably seemed very reasonable to Moses. But I have to tell you that each and every one of these excuses, no matter how reasonable they sounded to Moses, they were totally unacceptable to God. We often use the same excuses, and God persists just exactly like he did with Moses. Moses discovered that there's no time in life whenever he's free from the responsibility to save the lost. There's no retirement plan for believers except whenever we get to heaven and we settle down there. The Bible teaches us that we're called to save others and that each of us has a job to do for the Lord. No excuses available. You got to ask yourself a question. Why would God call a guy like Moses? He's off on the backside of the wilderness. Man, he's already kind of made a miserable failure out of his life. So why would he call a guy like Moses? And you got to ask yourself a question. Why would God call a church like this? I think God made a pretty good decision whenever he called Moses. I think God knew exactly what he was doing whenever he called Moses. He needed Moses and the kind of training that Moses had. You know, the people of Israel were destined to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. They needed somebody like Moses to find water, to lead them safely against all the enemies that might come against them. Moses knew the desert well. He knew how to find water. He knew the importance of fighting off the enemy or the sheep. See, Moses was that kind of guy. Folks, you look at this and you go, man, how in the world can we reach this community? How can we become people who intentionally make disciples? Folks, you have to understand, it's not about the training. It's not about how much you know. It's not about how much you've done. It's not about the size of your resume. Stories told several years back about this guy named Eli Whitney. Does anybody recognize that name? Eli Whitney was the guy who invented the cotton gin and literally brought the a world into a revolution of spinning and weaving cotton. And that's the reason you and I can have comfortable cotton undies today. Eli Whitney was an inventor, and he visited the South, and the Southern gentleman there said, listen, man, we got a problem. It's very slow and tedious the way we do it now, separating the cotton seeds from the cotton themselves, and we just need a way to do that. And Eli Whitney had pretty good head on his shoulders, but the way he invented a cotton gin, listen to this. He got up in the middle of the night one night, and he was perplexed with the idea of building a cotton gin, not knowing exactly how to do it. He stood at the window of his bedroom and looked outside, and there in the chicken pen, his cat had just killed a chicken. And the cat was trying to get the chicken outside of the chicken pen so it could go have a nice chicken dinner. But the slats on the chicken pen were just a little bit too narrow for the cat to drag the chicken through them. The body of the chicken was too big, and so the cat would reach in through the slats in the chicken pen, and every time it would try to draw that chicken through those slats, all it would get was a handful of feathers. Time after time after time, that cat would reach through there, but was never able to retrieve the whole chicken's body, just feathers and feathers and feathers. And Eli Whitney, in that moment, had an epiphany. He says, hey, this is the way to do it. We got to build a machine that the slats are too narrow for the cotton seeds to go through, but yet these metal claws could pull the cotton through. And that's how the cotton gin got invented. You go, folks, why is Pastor telling us that story? Because that's the way God's going to use us to build a harvesting machine to harvest the community that's around us. The Bible says that's white unto harvest. He's going to put ideas in our minds, ideas in our hearts. He's going to put burdens in this community of believers to cause us to go forth and deliberately make disciples. In reading through this text this morning, one of the very first things that I see in this encounter between God and Moses is God tells Moses to do a couple of things. He tells him, first of all, he calls him and Moses responds to it. Says, here I am. And then he says, guys, Moses, he says, don't come any closer. And he says, remove your sandals. Now, folks, you have to understand that Moses, later on in his life, had an encounter with God unlike any encounter that has ever been recorded in the Bible. Literally, God showed himself to Moses just a tiny, tiny, tiny little bit, and Moses came off of the mountain, and his face literally shone like the sun. The people were scared of him, made him cover it up, because his face was illuminated by the passing by of God. So Moses had these encounters with God later on in his life, but yet Moses is told by God, says, don't come any closer. Understand this, folks. God is only going to give us an encounter with him that we're ready for. And Moses was not ready for the encounter of seeing God in his full glory. Are y'all with me? Folks, this morning, as we go forward as a church, this church is going to be able to experience greater and deeper and more unfathomable encounters with God than we ever have, if we will just respond to his calling. God's Holy Spirit moving and manifesting in ways that we never dreamed about. He's going to do it in our midst. He has to. Otherwise, we'll never be able to receive the harvest that he's called us to. God doesn't draw us any further than what we're ready for at that moment. So he just gave Moses what he knew he could handle. Then he says, Moses, take off your sandals. He said, take off your sandals because where you're coming is holy ground. And I've always wondered about that. Why in the world did he want him to take off his sandals? Is it because his sandals were dirty and he didn't want him coming in and fouling up the ground that was holy? Folks, I think it's something perhaps a little bit different than that. I think God wanted Moses to take off his sandals because he didn't want anything that was man-made in between him and Moses. Maybe call it like this, a man-made obstruction. How many of you all know that from time to time in our own lives, we got a lot of man-made obstructions in between us and God? Come on. I've experienced the presence and the power and the might of Almighty God. Many times we got to take off our sandals. Are y'all hearing me this morning? Sometimes there's things in our lives that we just got to get rid of. We got to say, listen, I want to experience God. I want to step on to that holy ground. Come on. And sometimes it requires us to remove our sandals. Whenever God calls us to do something, it's going to require us to take off our sandals, to remove those man-made barriers. In verses 7 through 10, and I'm hurrying through this morning because I want to have time at the end, and so I'm skipping a little bit of it, and you can go back and read these verses. But verses 7 through 10 talk about the way God's seen the people of Israel. Now, you have to understand, they're probably in slavery a little over 400 years. In Egypt, Joseph had brought them in, and it was a good thing, but man, the Pharaoh that knew Joseph had died, and man, the Pharaohs that replaced him were just bad guys. They'd enslaved the Hebrew people and done all kinds of horrible things to them. And God had seen it. The Bible tells us he has seen and heard the cries of the people because of their slave drivers. Now, folks, this morning we can look around us and I can tell you that we don't have slave drivers today that are in our community. And you're thinking to yourself, yeah, my boss is a slave driver. No, we're not talking about that. You see, the people here, the Hebrew people were in slavery in Egypt, and they had people that enslaved their lives. And because of that enslavement, there was much suffering in the lives of these people. Now, folks, this morning, we may not have the slavery as it existed in the Egyptian culture way back 4,000 years ago, but understand this, we have slavery in this community nonetheless. This morning, I'm promising you that there are people in our community that are enslaved to all different kinds of things. They're enslaved to drugs. They're enslaved to alcohol. They're enslaved to sex. They're enslaved to pornography. And the list just goes on and on and on. There are so many people in our community today that are enslaved to poverty. They have a poverty spirit. They have no idea how to get out of poverty. They have no idea how not to be poor. Come on. They've been in poverty for generations. They've been alcoholics for generations. They've been wife beaters for generations. Are y'all with me? They're enslaved to it. It's not unusual in their family because this is the way they live life. The Bible says that God had heard the cries of their people, that God had seen how it is the slave masters or the slave drivers treated the people. And this is what the Bible says. He was concerned about their suffering. Come on. If you think for one moment that God is not concerned about those kids that are growing up in a broken home, a home of chaos and calamity, a home where there is no order and it is so out of control, and these kids have no idea what it's like to have a father and a mother that loves them and cherishes them and raises them right, you have to understand that God is concerned about those kids. He's concerned about those individuals that are grown up in poverty and they have no way to escape it. It's just a poverty mindset and that's all they know. God is concerned about that person that is addicted to pornography. He's concerned about that person that right now is waking up and trying to figure out a way that they're going to get their next fix. That individual that's planning all kinds of devious ways to go and visit the doctor so as they might get more medication that they don't really need, but they've got to have that fix. He's concerned about their sufferings. God is concerned. He's concerned about the humanity that's around us that suffers on a daily basis. And let me just say this without any kind of buffer. We can't be His people and be indifferent to the sufferings of people. We just can't. I mean, it's kind of like this. If we could see as God sees, or we could hear as God hears, or we could feel as God feels, I believe we would have a very, very, very different set of priorities. Let me say that again. If we could see, if we could feel, if we could hear the way God hears, our priorities would be different. Yesterday in our men's breakfast, I talked to the men about having a passion. What in the world do we have a passion for anymore? I mean, look at your own life and tell me, what is it that you are passionate about? Man, I can name off all kinds of things in my past that I used to be passionate about. I told him yesterday I used to be passionate about the Denver Broncos. Man, I was a rabid Denver Bronco. Whenever they lost, I used to just go to work and cry. I'm not passionate about the Denver. I don't even care hardly. A little bit. I've never been passionate about the Dallas Cowboys. Ever. Oh, I used to be passionate about hunting and fishing and golfing. All these things used to be passions in my life. And I look at my life now and I go, man, what is it that I'm passionate about? Folks, you have to understand, if you could hear, if you could see, if you could feel what it is that God feels, you'd have a very different set of priorities. But I'm telling you, you would have a different set of passions. I mean, I believe it would be amazing how much that we could change if we saw the real disaster of sin and what it does to people's lives. I think if we've really seen what sin does to people's lives, and you have to understand, many times I think as Christians we live a very antiseptic life. You know, we live so away from sin. Jesus was a friend to sinners. Jesus went right down there in the midst of them and he just elbowed his way in and lived right there. That's why all the religious community hated his guts. Look, he eats with sinners. When was the last time you ate with sinners? And don't tell me Thanksgiving whenever your family came over, okay? I mean, I think it would alter our our priorities, our passions. It would alter our lives if we just caught on to how God views the world. Let me read you this little story. It says, whenever the Titanic sank in 1912, we are told that 11 millionaires went to their watery graves aboard the ship, their combined wealth totaling nearly $200 million. And that's a lot back in 1912. If they could have sent a last message to their loved ones before dying, how many of you would think that it would be that they would have written about their wealth? One wealthy man who did survive shared this story of his escape. He had over $300,000 worth of money, jewelry, and securities back in his cabin. As the ship began to sink, he at first went back to try to rescue it all. But on the way, he realized how foolish this attempt to save wealth was, while disaster was all around him. In an instant, he turned around and instead grabbed three oranges for sustenance if needed. How different things were when he realized the seriousness of the disaster all around him. Better to have three oranges than all the gold. How about us? Is it really as important to do all and to get all the things we are presently working on than the neighbor or the friend or the coworker or the family member that is lost in sin? See, the guy had a whole priority shift. I got to go back and I got to save all my wealth. No, I got to get something to eat. Here's three oranges. And those oranges became more important to him than $300,000 worth of wealth locked up in his cabin. Because he's seen the disaster. Folks, there is a disaster around us. Sin is ravaging our community in a way we can't even understand it. God says to Moses, he says, I have come down to rescue them. That's what he says. We just read the text. I've come down to rescue them. God is telling Moses, he says, I'm here and I'm going to rescue them. I've heard their suffering. I'm concerned about the way the taskmasters are treating them. I've come down to rescue him. And folks, I got to tell you something. This is precisely what God did 2,000 years ago whenever Jesus Christ was born in a cave and laying in a manger in swaddling clothes. He came down to rescue them from their sin. To rescue them from their pain. To rescue them from their hurt. It is exactly what Christ Jesus has done. You know, this is the crazy part of this whole story. He says, I've come down to rescue them. But he still planned on using Moses. Come on, man. Y'all are just barely here this morning. I mean, seriously, I've come down to rescue him, but we know because we've read the end of the story that he planned the whole time on using Moses. And this is what I'm going to tell you. He's planned the whole time on using us. He's not done with us. His plans are for good. His plans are for blessing. God delights in saving. God delights in blessing people. And this ought to be a motivation for all of us. Man, I am a blessed guy. The reason that I'm so blessed is because Jesus Christ became the Lord of my life about 37 years ago. And that's a praise God, praise God, praise God, praise God, praise God. I'm blessed. I don't have to deal with the same junk that my family members deal with that are still stuck where I would be stuck if it hadn't have been for Jesus Christ. And man, that ought to be enough want to for me or anybody to say, listen, man, I see this man, I see this woman, I see this young person, I see this child, and I want them to experience blessing like I've experienced blessing. I want them to be blessed like I'm blessed. Let me just tell you something. If you read the Bible all the way through, you're going to find one thing that is a theme that you can put your finger on it right away and just see it all the way through the Bible. God hates bondage. He hates it. He hates for people not to be free. If any man's in Jesus Christ, he is free indeed. Hates bondage. So, here's this plan. I'm going to try to tie all this in a knot here in the next hour and a half or so. God says, I've heard him. And he said, this is the plan right here. I've come. I'm going to set them free. I'm going to rescue them. But this is it, Moses. I'm sending you. Go. I'm sending you. God just said that he's come down to rescue them. And so you got to ask your question, hey, then why are you sending Moses? Why are you sending us, God? If you've come down to rescue them, why are you sending Trinity Assembly of God? Why are you sending us as individuals? You see, while God does the work, it always is through a human agency. That's the way he's chose to do it. I don't know why. I've asked him about it quite a few times because I'm telling you, I think there's better things out there that he could do it with besides me. Come on. I mean, man, why doesn't he get Gabriel the archangel to come down? I'm telling you something. If Gabriel the archangel came down here and he preached in this pulpit, I'm telling you, he could fill this house up. All you guys got to do is just go, hey, it's Gabriel the archangel. He's preaching at Trinity, 10:30. And I'm telling you, nobody would be late. Gabriel steps up to this pulpit, man. You guys are going to go, ooh. Or something like that. Some of you are going to be hiding under the pews like the kids do after service. Gabriel the archangel. I'm thinking, man, that's a good candidate. Just take him down through town. I mean, man, don't you think Gabriel could do it if he just walked down through Franklin? What if he just went to school at Franklin High School? What if he went to school down at Rabin? What if he went to Gabriel the archangel? I'm telling you, man, one of the principals come out there and go, hey, this, no, Jesus, separates the church and state. He says, shut up. Okay, I'm going to shut up. Are y'all with me? I'm thinking, man, why doesn't God just use angels? But I'm telling you, God's never answered me and told me why he's not using Gabriel. He's just said, you are the one. You're the one I picked. I'm using a human agency to do what it is I need to do on this earth. God has made us part of his plan to save the lost. We are in the equation. Us plus God equals the lost saved. Are y'all with me? That's the only equation that's out there. It's not the angels plus God equals people saved. It's you and I. It's Trinity. It's you. It's just us. So God's got this plan, and now he's got the man, Moses. He's got Moses. Man, how many of y'all think Moses was awesome? I mean, Moses was awesome, man. Didn't you see him on that movie? Stands up there, the wind's blowing on him, and he goes, see the salvation of the Lord! You didn't see the movie, I guess. It's awesome, man. It's Moses. Man, here comes Pharaoh riding his horses, his chariots and everything. Moses takes the people across and he went the water. Ooh, that was Moses, man. So God's got this guy. He's got the man. He's got the plan. But I'm confident that Moses is going to have to catch the heart of God here to carry off this plan. There's no question about it. Moses is going to have to understand the priority that God has placed on saving his people. It's people that are enslaved in order to stand up underneath the pressure that's ultimately going to come his way. Nothing more important to God than saving people from slavery. And it is true today. Nothing more important. So God's going to use Moses to accomplish this amazing task because Moses knew what it was like to be willing to lay down his life for a sheep. See, Moses was a shepherd. So God's got somebody that's, he's the man. He knows the desert. He knows all this stuff. Moses understood what it was like to put his life in jeopardy to protect a stupid sheep. Let me just tell you something. I'm never going to put my life in jeopardy for a sheep. I'm just going to let whoever wants it to have a mutton meal. That's what I'm going to do. Bear comes out of the woods and wants a sheep. I'm just going to say, bless you. But Moses is the kind of guy that literally would get in between the bear and the sheep to protect the sheep. Are y'all getting this? I really don't like sheep a whole lot. I worked with them in high school. Sheep ranches all over the place where I grew up, and sheep are stupid. Let me just tell you something else. Sheep stink. You handle sheep all day long, and you can take 4 or 5 showers, and you cannot get that sheep stink off your hand. Some of y'all understand what I'm talking about. Some of you have no clue. I don't have any idea what he's talking about. There is something on the wool of sheep that just gets on you, and it just penetrates into every pore of your body, and you smell it whenever you're eating a hamburger, and you're up there, and you just get your fingers close enough to your nose because, you know, I take big bites. I don't take little dainty bites. You know, like, I go, and I smell that sheep smell. I'm just telling you, if there's something in between me and the sheep, I mean the sheep and the bear, it's not going to be me. But see, Moses, he understood this. God's got a man, he's got this plan, and he's moving forward. But you have to understand, Moses somewhere in his life is going to have to put the people as the priority, as his passion. And he's already done that. Now, I've not been a shepherd. I've never put sheep first. And so I'm going to have to learn what it's like to have to lay my life down for the sheep. And today, whether y'all want to realize this or not, y'all are sheep. I'm a sheep. Always hurt my feelings whenever I read about Christians being sheep. And we're going to have to learn how to put our lives on the line for the sheep. I think it was pretty intelligent of God to compare us to sheep. Because the longer I'm in Christianity, the longer I'm a pastor, the more that I figure out we're stupid. I don't know about the stink thing, but we're stupid. We got to figure out that people are the priority. It's not our houses. It's not our 401ks. It's people. I heard a story not long ago about a man literally taking out a second mortgage on his home so that he could give in a building offering at the church so as the church could be built. A second mortgage on his home. So now he's going to be paying these payments for years so as that he could further the kingdom of God. I heard that same man just one day, because somebody needed a pickup, he just gave them a brand new pickup that he had purchased. I'm just thinking to myself, guys, we got to get our priorities straight. We've got to get our passion straight. And it is people. That's what we got to focus on, is people. Let me read you a story about World War II. This is during the Nazi occupation of many countries. A community called Winesburg. Before the surrender of Winesburg, the women of that besieged city asked the enemy to let them carry at least their most precious possessions with them as they were allowed to flee. The enemy commanders finally agreed to let them carry off whatever they could carry on their backs. As the enemy soldiers waited for these townswomen to return carrying their most prized possessions on their backs, even they were stunned when a large crowd of women began showing up at the city gates with their husbands and their children strapped to their backs. As they slowly and laboriously marched out of the town, even the enemy was numbed by the shrewdness of these women who carried their most prized possessions out of the sight of the enemy, their husbands, their brothers, and children. God help us to have such priority in the presence of our enemy today. As are we shouldering the task of carrying the lost, marked for destruction? There was a desire and a plan, and there were some women. This was all that was needed to equal salvation for many. What a story. They went back to their houses to retrieve their prized possession. And you have to understand, the men were destined to stay there and be taken off into concentration camps. But yet these women carried their husbands. They carried their children. They carried their brothers on their backs. He's got a plan. He's got a man. And now we come to the very end of this text. But Moses is going through a very personal struggle as he hears that he's the one chosen to bring salvation to the whole nation of Israel. This is what he says to God after he hears the whole plan of God unfolded literally before him. He says, "Who am I? Who am I?" At one time in Moses' life, you have to understand, about 40 years back, Moses was a very arrogant guy. Moses would have said, "Yes, sirree, babe, I can do it, because I am a prince of Egypt. I can do it." But now Moses has taken a totally different stance on this. He says, "Man, who am I?" And in his humility, and some feel like it was false humility, he says, "Who am I? Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh, that I should bring the Israelites out of Egypt? Who am I?" It was a very different Moses, perhaps, than the 40 years earlier. He was arrogant 40 years ago, and now he's literally at the opposite extreme of this arrogance. Some people feel like this was kind of false humility on Moses' part, and have to understand this. Excessive humility overly focuses on self. So you can be arrogant and you're focusing on self. I can do it. But you can also be overly humble, and you can also focus too much on self. So it's no better to have a lot of pride or to have a lot of humility. False humility. It says, "I can't do it." I tell the story about Caleb whenever he was little over and over, because it's one of those stories that just resonates. A child got it. A child. He was just barely old enough to get himself dressed. We were getting ready for church one day, and he's putting on his belt, looping it through all the loops in his jeans, and he was having an incredibly difficult time because he just hadn't done it that many times. And so Renee offered some help to him, said, "Caleb, come here, let me help you with that." And he says, "No, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." "Yes, sir, you can." And after a few minutes of struggle, he got that belt looped through all the loops. He got it buckled up in the front, and we were on our way. But folks, you have to understand, this is what ought to be the overcoming thing in our lives. No, we can't do it. I've been here for going on a long time, 15 years almost, and we haven't done it so far. I mean, the same folks have been here for so long, and I mean, we got a whole lot of holes in the pews. And I'm asking myself, can we do it? Is this pastor able to do it? Associate, is this deacon board? Are we able to do it? Man, yeah, we can do it through Christ who strengthens us. Not who am I? I'm nothing. But I'm telling you, I serve a great God who is able to reach the lost of this community, who is able to heal the brokenhearted, who is able to bring in the harvest. He's able to fill this place up until there's no parking outside. He's able. I don't know if Moses was pouting a little bit. I don't know what it was that was going on in his heart, but he totally missed it. He totally missed it. He missed it. We've got to take it upon ourselves. Yes, in 2017, I'm going to tell you what we're going to do. We are going to intentionally make disciples for Jesus Christ. We're going to be looking around this church in a few months and we're going to be saying, yeah, that person, that person, that person, that person, those five young people, those people, that person, that couple right there, God ministered to them. They are born again. They are spirit-filled. They were alive in Christ today because we intentionally went out and made disciples. We're going to see it because we can do all things through Christ who strengthens. See, Moses is saying, who am I? And so God, here at the very end of this text, he has to give him a couple of, it's going to be all right, Moses. First of all, he tells Moses, he says, Moses, hey, shh, look at me. He didn't really say that, but you know how parents are. Look at me, because I want you to hear this. I will be with you. I will be with you. Whenever we set our tent up down at the fairgrounds and we do an evangelistic youth outreach into this community, it's coming next year. We got to remember something. God's going to be with us. Whenever we begin to do things that are going to bring kids into this church and see their lives changed by the gospel of Jesus Christ, we got to remember God's with us. He's going to be with us. Whenever we, with fear and trepidation, begin to minister to our family members and our friends and our coworkers, whenever we begin to have small groups in our house so as we can reach out to this community in ways that this church would never be able to do if we didn't have small groups and homes, we've got to understand God's going to be with us in that small group. He's going to be with us. He says, Moses, I'm going to be with you. And he told Moses, he said, hey, here's a sign, Moses. This is a sign that's going to be a real encouragement to you. Now, you have to understand, Moses was out next to a mountain of Horeb. And Moses is told by God, he says, this is what's going to happen, Moses. He said, this is a sign to encourage you. You are going to be worshiping with the whole nation of Israel right here at this mountain. You know what that means? They're going to be worshiping at that mountain. That means they're going to be free from the hands of the Egyptians. Come on. So whenever we look at the folks that are around us and we know are lost, those individuals that are slaves to so many different things, we got to understand that one of these days that those people are going to be worshiping with us. Come on. See, that's one of the things that so often I get discouraged whenever I minister to my own family, my own dad especially. You know, my dad is just, he's lost. And I have, oftentimes I get discouraged because he's lost and he's been lost. And I'm thinking, man, how could he ever get saved? The Lord just brings me back to a place and he says, just close your eyes and picture your father in one of your worship services with both of his hands raised up, worshiping me. That's basically what he told Moses about the children of Israel. He said, they're going to be worshiping with you. That's why Moses was always going to Pharaoh. Remember in the movie? He'd always go to Pharaoh and he'd go, let my people go so they can go out into the desert and worship. You all remember that? You remember Charlton Heston? He said that. How come you all don't get as excited as me about Charlton Heston and Moses? I love that movie. I mean, he says, let my people go so we can go out in the desert and so we can worship our God. That's what he was talking about right there. He says, man, Moses, they're going to be worshiping me at this mountain. So God wasn't expecting Moses to go in his own strength. He was expecting him to go in the power and the might of the Holy Spirit of God. You know the amazing thing about it is, there came a time in Moses' life where he was probably standing up on the edge of the mountain looking down at the hordes or the masses of people out there. And God said, see, I told you. I'm waiting on that one myself. I'll go with you. And
it's going to happen, just like I said it's going to happen. God's trying to encourage him to a ministry of success. Jared, if you'll come and help me close this morning, this is basically what I've got. I've got many other things I'd like to cover in my notes this morning, but for the sake of time, we're not going to go there. We've been called with a call of destiny. We have a destiny on our lives as individuals, as a body of believers. And we can ignore that calling. We can ignore that calling of destiny as long as we want to. We can just go through the motions of church and just everybody feel good and go home and eat, watch TV, and just be a good Christian. Or we can understand that there's a lot of slaves that are around us, and he's called us to set the captives free. Some of us, and you have to understand, I'm including myself in this, some of us might ask the question, as Moses asked, who am I? Who am I? Let me just make sure we all understand this. It doesn't matter as much who we are as it does who he is. He's going to do it through us. That's it. It's going to be his might. It's going to be his power. It's going to be his anointing. And so what that basically does, and I've just covered one of Moses' excuses this morning, but there were four others. It takes away our excuse to serve, because it's all about him. We can't say that we don't have the finance. We can't say we don't have the time. We can't say that we don't have the ability. We can't say that we don't have the strength, because in him we have all of that. There are no excuses to refuse to serve. Like a lot of Christians that are out there, I think Moses was a little bit reluctant to obey the call of God on his life. When he was called by God to lead Israel, he was ready with an excuse instead of ready to serve. And his excuse might sound real humble, but it was the wrong question to ask. Instead of focusing on who I am, we have to focus on who God is. And this morning, just giving us a taste of perhaps the things that are coming in 2017. The burden that God has laid on my own heart, and what I believe that he will ultimately bring as a vision to this church. He's called us to intentionally make disciples, to do it on purpose. To do it on purpose. Remember, when God calls, we've got to obey. And it isn't who we are that matters as much as it is who he is. God will always enable those that he calls. And so this morning, I pray that through this message, that in some way, we realize that there's no excuse that's ever going to be adequate.